Now please, open your Bibles to the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 22. Did I have 21 or 22 on the board? 22, that's what I wanted. Numbers chapter 22. And we don't have any new class notes this evening because of some of the background information we're going to be looking at tonight. You also, if you've got page 128 there in your class notes, we may note something there at the very end of it, but basically we've covered what I wanted to cover out of those on Sunday, and I want to move on to the issues that are in front of us tonight. So Numbers chapter 22, and you just need your Bibles and maybe some note-taking material, but I don't know as if there'll be any notes on a lot of the information you're going to get here tonight. Even in the class notes, but you will get what's pertinent out of the passage we're going to be looking at, the one I'm aiming at, but the other background information, you'll just either have to get it yourself or just listen intently to it. All right, following our customary procedure then this evening, the next few moments will be dedicated, as always, to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare for the study of the Word of God this evening and otherwise laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity again to take in the Word of God in freedom and comfort. We thank you for all that you have provided by grace to open wide the doors of communication this evening. Most of all, we thank you for the Word, the living, inerrant, and infallible Word of God that we can hold in our hand and open and look at and read and understand and appreciate your plan and program with us as members of the Church, the body of Christ. We ask, Heavenly Father, as always, that the things that we are about to do will be said and done to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, and may God the Holy Spirit give us the precision and accuracy of the Scripture as we look at it this evening, that we might be able to be truly edified by means of the Word of God effectually working within us. Therefore, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to continue our study this evening in the book of Numbers because we have been noting some things in connection with the final piece of evidence Paul's been presenting in Romans chapter 4. I have the timeline chart on the board here just as a reminder, and what we're going to be doing is we're going to be going back and looking at the Bible's definition of something that has given us that last piece of understanding of what constitutes saving faith. And as we have noted before, even though we are in the book of Romans, Paul is able to come back here into Israel's time-past program and take Abraham as the example of all time for what saving faith really is and how someone always was, always will be, and is now justified unto eternal life. And therefore, what we have studied is, and without going back to Romans to look at it, that ring of evidence that comprises five pieces of evidence or five exhibits of evidence, the first four proving the case legally, and that last one, which is the final but what about, or the final possible objection, objectable question that could be raised is, yes, it's right to do this legally, but is it right to do it morally? Would it be right, for instance, to justify some, would it have been right to justify Adolf Hitler if Hitler had believed in Christ? Would it have been right to have justified Ted Bundy, or who actually professed to be justified? Would it have been right to justify, you know, is the most low-down scoundrel you can imagine? Well, in light of all that God has proven, and in light of all that Christ has done in his cross work in our behalf, yes, not only would it be legally right, but it would also be morally right. But that has to be understood, appreciated from God's point of view, looking at the quality that is resident in faith that makes it so that God is delighted and thrilled to be able to impute righteousness to an individual on the basis of nothing but his faith, that he doesn't have to pay a lot of money along with it, or he doesn't have to go through a series of qualifying works in which he has walked through hot coals or crawled through crushed glass or gone long durances and fasted a long time and endured a lot of suffering and pain until God is assuaged and he's performed enough penance to be able to do all of that. God says none of that is necessary because of all that Christ accomplished in our behalf. It is so absolutely propitiated the Heavenly Father that the legalities are all proven, but even the morally ethical aspect of it as well is proven by this final piece of evidence, which is very, very important. And that's why what happens here is an actual, you take that last piece of evidence on the board up there from verse 16d to 25 in Romans chapter 4, and we don't even have to be in Romans to know what it says because we've gone over it and over it and over it. But what that piece does, it does so many things. It's so powerful, it can attach itself back to that first piece, and it's so powerful because it's going to be God's own analysis of what constitutes faith that is worthy in His eyes to justify and impute and count His righteousness to that individual. And so when God analyzes something, you need to really stop and take a look at it, because this is where the wholeness of the doctrine is developed in your inner man, so that once these things are grasped by your human spirit, there is no possibility of anyone ever coming along and dislodging that from your thinking. There's no possibility of any, even though you may not even know of the possible attacks that may be launched from the various directions they may come, by doing it in the way God put it in His Word, in the sense and sequence He put it, it makes it so that there is absolute full persuasion and your confidence cannot be shaken from that particular doctrine. Whenever there is a possibility for confidence to be shaken in a doctrine, I would say in my own thinking, that's 100% in my own thinking, based upon you've learned it in some other way than God intended for you to learn it, or you would never be shaken from it. That's the power of sense and sequence. All we've ever done with sense and sequence is pointed out. You have yet to learn the true depth and power that God's Word has in its sense and sequence. But that's a little measure of it. When doctrines are learned that way, they're unshakable from your human spirit. That ought to be an encouragement to parents on how to teach their children, so that when they get to a college and they get into what they call faith buster classes, colleges pride themselves of being able to do that. Have these little naive, stupid Christians come into their class, and then they can destroy their faith. They're called faith buster classes by the faculty. You can send your child to high school or college knowing that he or she, their faith isn't going to be busted by any of this, because they learned the doctrine. They didn't get it out of some pastor's three-ring binder. They got it out of the Word of God itself. So anyway, this particular piece of evidence, of course, is the fifth exhibit, and it is an analysis of the faith, of saving faith, which makes the final proof God not only can legally justify someone unto eternal life, but proves it is also the morally and ethically right thing to do in His sight. The qualities of that faith are twofold, and they were found there in Romans chapter 4, verse 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, in parenthesis, before him whom he believed, even God, puts you in the proper perspective. You're looking at faith now, Abraham's faith, as God looks at it. Two qualities are resident in there that thrills the heart of God. And I use that term knowing what I'm saying when I use it. It thrills the heart of God to be able to see these two qualities, one of which is he is viewed as a God who quickeneth the dead, and that particular quality we easily can identify as the God who has the only God who has the exclusiveness of His omnipotent power that no one else has to get me out of this position that I'm in, this predicament that I've got myself into. The second quality is that quality that comes out of the last phrase of verse 17, that God is viewed by Abraham, and God sees in Abraham's faith that Abraham perceives him as one who calleth those things which be not as though they were. And we've identified what that is. That is, God has, along with the power that no one else has, the absolute certainty of His counsel to be able to actually perform a particular plan, purpose, and design, and the absolute certainty of His counsel, that quality that Abraham perceived in God, that when God said, "So shall thy seed be," so shall it be, not it will someday, but it so shall it be, and that shall is very important. We'll see that a little later on, but the certainty of that counsel is something that we have to come along and say, just as the power to do it only God possesses and no one else has, so too the certainty of His counsel is something He alone possesses, and if it's certain, it is fixed, it's determined, it's settled, it's without fluctuation, it's without variation. This, by the way, that is what the scripture writer will be able to come along a little later on and say, with God there is no shadow of turning. You've heard that expression? This is what makes that so. The fact that God has no shadow of turning is because He has certainty of His counsel. And certainty means that there's no, that it's unfailing, it's wholly trustworthy, and wholly reliable. This is why you have to come along and say, what is it about God that makes God so that I would even want to believe in Him in the first place? Well, those things are perceived by anyone who believes in Christ. They're perceived by anyone who believes in God. You'd be really foolish to believe someone who you didn't perceive to be believable. All we're doing here is analyzing what is it in faith that makes that so. And as I have said before, and I caution you again, don't make this conversation the forefront of your conversation with somebody you're witnessing to. They don't need to know this. This is information post fact. Post facto, this is looking back on it after it's all been done and analyzing it so that you know, and then later on they will know, there is no one who can shake me out of understanding that it is solely by grace through faith and that's it. And that passages like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is absolutely true. It doesn't need to be corrected, expanded. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But what we're looking at now is we can come along and say the second quality of saving faith is certainty, is perceiving in God the certainty of His counsel. But we have to push it just one click of the a little further, because what you're going to invariably fall back on is saying, well, what is it that makes God's counsel certain? And His counsel, of course, is His design, plan, purpose, intent. What is it that makes it absolutely determined, fixed, settled, without, in fact, what we're actually looking at is what makes God's veracity, veracity. By the way, the more I study about all these things, the more I realize our little fan chart that shows the attributes of God, if ever God was up in heaven laughing, He was probably laughing at that. Look at what these guys, you've perceived about one iota of what God is in that dumb fan chart. I didn't design that chart, by the way. That was designed by an earned PhD, but it falls. it's about one drop in the ocean of what God really is. But anyway, convoluted charts just convolute things. Calleth those things which be not as though they were. What is it behind that we answered that really on Sunday at the bottom of the last page of class notes you have. The reason why something, you can't escape, by the way, the fact that certainty of counsel deals with truth. But I said it's not just truth. But there's something you have to come along and say, God's attribute of truth, when God is said to be a God of truth and that He is true, something has to also be appended to that. Some qualifying word has to come along and accompany that. Or else all you're doing is you're describing something that we have. And our truth and God's truth, even our being rightfully truthful, is still not in the same arena of God's truth. God's truth, the part of God's godness, of His attribute of truth, is something that we don't have outside of having His Word living and abiding in us. He alone possesses this. Abraham understood that. At least he understood it to the degree that when God said, I am thy exceeding great reward, so shall thy seed be, Abraham was, as Paul will write, fully persuaded that what he said he would accomplish, he would do. And there's a passage sitting here in Numbers that tells us and describes for us what it is when we push this that one step further and append that one thing to truth that is going to tell us that's what makes his counsel certain. And the word that we had to append to that is not, none of this is earth-shattering. It's not some giant breakthrough that's going to just bring all kinds of flood of revolutions in your thinking. It's just simply coming along and saying it's because that behind that issue of God's certainty of his counsel and stands the nature of God's truth and the nature of that truth that sets it apart from our truth, that makes it exclusively something God has that no one else has. God's truth is absolute. And we use that term a lot, absolute. But absolute means free from imperfection. It means that it's free from any deficiency whatsoever, and that it is absolute in quality and absolute in degree. We have another word that we can use for it. It is perfect. You could even use that. God's perfect, absolute truth. But that's redundant. All you need to do is say it's absolute truth. Now, what we're going to do then is look at a passage of Scripture where the Bible will describe for you what it is that sets that certainty of his counsel apart from the realm of anything that man could claim as his own. And to do that, we come to that timeline chart again. And I want you to note, we're coming back to the book of Numbers at a period in Israel's history, going back under Israel's time past program, a time in her history where God is going to do something that's going to put on display that part of his own godness that makes it so that the nation of Israel understands that what he said he was going to do back here with Abraham, he really will do. It is actually picking up, it's on that same harmonic. It's picking up that same thread, even though the tapestry has been woven now for over four centuries since Abraham believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness, that thread is still being woven through the entire Word of God and the entire program of history, and God's going to pick that thread back up, and he's going to say something about his godness through the mouth of an unbeliever, and it's just like, if you've ever seen, I don't remember the name of the movie, but it was an old black and white movie with James Cagney. And James Cagney was in this movie where he's sitting across from this female who is just giving him what for. You ever see that scene where the grapefruit scene? Where he takes the grapefruit and he just smashes it in her face? You look at me like you've never seen a James Cagney movie. Well, there's a movie like that. Take my word for it. I don't remember the name of it right now. But he takes this grapefruit and just smashes it. That's exactly what God is going to do to the adversary in Numbers 22 through 25. He's going to through the mouth of his handpicked false prophet just slap and spit right back in the face of the adversary who is going to try and thwart God's counsel. This is what he's after. If he can do this, and he's going to do this at a time that is really ripe for it, but yet it is way, way ahead of the schedule. It's going to be right about here, and it's going to actually historically take place fully out here in the Lord's day of wrath. So you can see on the chart how far ahead of time the adversary is in wanting to not only strike at Israel and destroy them, but at the same time win the angelic conflict by default in proving that God certainly, in striking at that issue. And you'll see this all the time throughout. The adversary is going to strike at both of these issues that make it so that God's godness is questioned by the intellectual creature to say he's not believable. And he'll strike at both those issues. He'll strike at his power and try and attack that so that someone would question if God really does have the power that no one else has. And one of the things he just is thrilled at going after and he dotes on and his real drive and the thing that just excites the adversary is to go after God's certainty of counsel. And if he can make you question that, he knows the qualities, Satan knows these qualities of saving faith. And if he can make that arise in your thinking, he can actually corrupt your thinking the way you would believe in God, that God is not believable. There's a bunch of folks today that actually think that. That if they do believe there is a God, he's not believable. And almost every time it'll come down to that issue, they'll try to point at something and say, see there, why didn't God do that? God said he was going to do this and he didn't do it. And a lot of that is because folks are trying to look at things in this dispensation of grace. And then they go out here to these books like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And with their spoon, their thimble full of Bible knowledge, they'll come along and say, well, I've got me and so-and-so are agreeing for something and God doesn't do it. And it says out here, if two or more gathered in together and agree on one thing, touching one thing, I'll do it. And then they get disillusioned and discouraged. And the certainty of his counsel is under attack. So what we're doing is we're actually coming back. What I want to do is I want to show you in a chart that you've probably seen before. I'm going to show you here. We're going to come down here. And I'm going to show you just that much of our timeline chart out to the first course of punishment being brought upon the nation of Israel. We're going to zoom in and see some details of that particular chart. Okay, so that's the section. What you're about to see is that part of the timeline chart. And I utilized this once before. I've just altered it a little bit so that it'll fit our study at hand this evening. And of course, this just takes up the book of Genesis through the Pentateuch, actually. But I want to show you something in connection with getting your time frame and your thinking set of where we are. Here is Genesis 1 through 3. You have the creation, the account of Eden, Adam being placed in it, and Adam's fall, as well as Eve's herself. Genesis 4, you have Cain and Abel, and you have the establishment of one of the three-prong strategy plans of the adversary religion. You have in Genesis 5 through 9 the account of the flood, Noah, and that whole thing. And you have humanism being established there. In Genesis 10 and 11, you have the Tower of Babel being established, and you have internationalism forming out the three-pronged plan of attack the adversary will use in his strategy no matter where you are in human history. His tactics will change, but his strategy is always the same: religion, humanism, and internationalism. And as we said, the chart we used before, we put something up here and we noted that these are actually the early successes of the adversary. This is a history of his successes and God's his usurpation of the earth, especially, and God hasn't said much yet about how he's going to take it back, and that's what happens. That's why you really need to appreciate why God begins with Abraham and talking about that's the guy we're going to look at as saving faith and not going back to Noah or going back farther anywhere in here. You need to be aware of the fact that there are people back here like Methuselah and Enoch who were saved. They were justified unto eternal life. But there's something that happens here that has a different design to it so that when you come along to Abraham, you suddenly see with him a dramatic shift in the way in which the adversary is looking at history. Now he has, for the first time, a real living, walking, talking threat to his land. Not just a threat to his plan, but now he has a threat to the earth itself. And you know that from Genesis chapter 12 to the end of the book of Genesis is the whole development of the nation of Israel. What I'm after is that we start understanding a little bit about the time of what I might call the Exodus stage. That when you get to the second book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, and Moses comes to be the primary figure on the scene, you have in the first 14 chapters the development of that whole thing, and then in chapters 15 through 18, they cross over the Red Sea, they're brought out of Egypt, now they are a full-sized nation. They were fledgling when Genesis closes, but they incubate there in the Exodus, or in the land of Egypt. They come out of there, and they come out crossing the Red Sea, crossing the opening to the pit, and God takes them through five trials of education in Genesis 15 through 18. From Exodus chapter 19, which is where the law is given, where they foolishly submit to a performance contract with God, through Deuteronomy, the end of Deuteronomy, you have the giving of the law. It's given, then it's re-given in the book of Deuteronomy. And then you have, of course, the crossing of the Jordan River where Joshua takes them over. Moses dies. Joshua then takes them over. And then that takes you up to the book of Judges where something happens in the book of Judges that is a telltale sign that the first course of punishment has been merited. And we went back there and looked at that when we were going through some of these things and noted that in the book of Judges is where you get a group of individuals in the land who have some military armament that Israel couldn't do anything with. And that was a big red flag that something is wrong. But anyway, what I'm after is this period of time right there from the time that Moses comes on the scene in the book of Exodus until the children of Israel cross the Jordan River. That's what I call the Exodus stage. All right? Now, this section that we're in the book of Numbers is one of the most important and crucial sections in the Exodus stage, even though it's not on the chart up there. I can't put everything up there. But it's one of the most crucial sections. There are five things in that section. I'm talking about just what's in the gray up here. The Exodus stage. That's all I'm talking about. There are five major things that happen to Israel when they're in that stage that are so crucial and so important that God later on in His Word and later on in their history points them back to it. There are five of those in just that area. I'm not saying that that's the only five there are. There's other areas, but I'm saying in that stage of their history, five things happen there that are so important that God, in other passages of Scripture, point them back to that and say, remember that. Don't forget that. When it comes to His Jehovahness and His grace, one of those is on the board. He points them back to that time before they came to Mount Sinai and learned about His Jehovahness. And He points them back to that, to remind them of that. And you'll see that come up in the prophets. Like Hosea, when he says, what we should have said back there, and what we one day will say, is for God to forgive us of our iniquities and receive us graciously. That's what we should have done before we ever came to that stupid mount and consented to go into a performance contract with Him. In fact, this account we have in the book of Numbers is the first of those of five critical issues in connection with getting a proper doctrinal comprehension to the outworking of God's plan and purpose with the nation of Israel in this Exodus stage. And as I said, the first of those is the five trials that they go through from Exodus 15 through 18 that put and highlight and spotlight something in God's Jehovahness that is a filling in of the blank check that they needed. I am blank, He told Moses. He filled that blank in five different times for them. You need water? Psh, no problem, I'll give it to you. You need manna, food? I'll give you the food the angels eat. I don't know what it is, as a human being, I still don't know what it is, but I do know the angels eat it. They actually make it in the third heaven. It's harvested. It's not just something, it's actually planted. One of the neat things about One of the great things you learn as you go through the Bible is everything seems to go back to an agricultural type of industry. And the more you get outside of the city of Jerusalem, everything is agorial or agricultural. And even the angels are farmers. But that's the first of five. And if you're jotting them down, the second one is also on the board here, at least the first part of it, the five courses of punishment in Leviticus chapter 26. See, that occurs, Leviticus occurs between Exodus and Deuteronomy. You have Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Or Deuteronomy, or Deuteronomy, as Mom would say. She says Deuteronomy. Exodus through Deuteronomy, and so Leviticus occurs there, and that's something too that God continually points Israel back to. The first thing he'll point him back to those five trials of education to point up who he is in his Jehovahness. You need somebody to fight your enemies for you? Who did he fight for them? He fought Amalek, the Amalekites. They were the first ones to try and destroy Israel, and God fought and beat them without them under the law of any kind. There is, you know, and then dealing with the Gentiles through Jethro, those five things. But then the second one of these is those five courses of punishment. God points back to those. The third one is what you have right here in Numbers 22 through 25. And it's, I don't know how you want to write it down, but it's the Balak-Balaam incident. And what this actually is what God says to the Gentiles, represented by Balak. Balak, notice in your Bible here, look at your Bible in Numbers chapter 22. Verse 2, and Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. Balak is a Gentile king. And what God is going to say to the Gentiles, represented by Balak, he kind of represents those Gentiles and the Midianites. But more importantly, as we'll talk about this in a moment, in the cast of characters that comprise this incident, there is one character never mentioned, but he's there, always behind the scenes. And that's the adversary himself. And it's the adversary who wants Israel cursed. And the real thrust isn't just so that some prophet like Balaam comes along and curses Israel, but that it breeds in the thinking of an Israelite that God's counsel is questionable. It's not certain. See, this is past the Abrahamic covenant now. We're past that point. God has said something. And when God says something, there used to be an old commercial, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. When God says something, people don't often listen, but the adversary always listens to every word he says. If he can catch him anytime. You don't think the adversary doesn't know this book? He knows it better than you do. I guarantee you that. How does that make you feel? Satan knows the Bible better than you do. That ought to make him mad. Some of you won't concern you a bit. You won't lose any sleep over it. Abraham was promised something. There was a counsel, a purpose, a plan and design given to him. If Balaam can come along through Balak, who's sponsoring him, you see the ads that are on TV, this ad was sponsored by the Republican Party or the Democratic Party or whoever, whatever idiots are running. And this whole thing is sponsored by the adversary. And it's to thwart that counsel. And so the third thing, and I'm going to show you something in a moment, God points them to this. This is that important. And most people don't even know what this section of the Bible is about. And it's what God again says to the Gentiles, represented by Balak and the Midianites, and what he says to Satan himself, and he does it through Satan's own false prophet. And that false prophet's name is Balaam. When he utters to Satan and to the Gentiles in regards to God's plan, purpose, and design with the nation of Israel, when he's going to start to, he's being paid to say something ill against it, All he can do is say something good about it. And if you want the other two, if you're keeping track of the five things in the Exodus stage that Israel's pointed back to, one being the five trials of education, two being the five courses of punishment, Leviticus 26, three being the Balaam-Balak incident in Numbers 22 through 25, the fourth one is found, both of the last two are found that God points them back to, are found in the book of Deuteronomy. One is the Palestinian covenant. And by the way, I do not like that name. Now, that's not even a biblical name, really. I know where it comes from, but that's the idea behind the Palestinian covenant does not just have to do with land. And it's a covenant that God made with Moses, where he was to take this covenant and put it beside the coffin or the ark that had the law in it, the death-wielding law. Anyway, we'll get into that if we study a history of Israel's program. But God points back to that, and that's Deuteronomy 30. The Palestinian covenant, and the fifth one that is pointed back to is also in Deuteronomy chapter 32, the Song of Moses. And so when you have the five trials of their education, the five courses of punishment, the Balaam-Balak incident, the Palestinian covenant, and the Song of Moses, all five of those issues that occur at that time, God points and returns to all five of those things sometime later in Israel's history and points them back to those critical doctrinal issues. There's critical doctrine in those particular issues. All right? We're now looking at an issue that takes place. In fact, let me set the stage. Hold your place here in Numbers 21 and come back, as I did on Sunday, to the first chapter of Numbers. I want to do this one last thing, and then we're off to the races. Chapter 1 of Numbers, verse 1. And what I want you to see is, now this is a map of what is you'll commonly find in most atlases of the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness, or the route of what they call the Exodus. I don't pay any attention to any of these other things on here. What I want you to just see is get a little bit of an orientation. I want you to see this city right here, which is really important. That's Kadesh Barnea. When Israel leaves Egypt, they have, by the way, a highway system in place, the King's Highway. Here's the highway to Shur right up here. And they could have taken that highway right up into the Promised Land. But that's not what they did. They went several places before they finally came up to Kadesh Barnea. And they come to Kadesh Barnea. And in Numbers, you get the account of what happens when they get there. And this is just, look how it says, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, he says, take you the sum of the congregation. Now, what I want you to see is when Numbers opens up, this is where you are. You're right at a period, only 2 years, he says, after they were the second year after they come out of Egypt, 2 years afterwards. You say, but they wandered around 40 years. I know that. But in 2 years, they come out here, and they come up here to a crucial time where they're now going to they're on the border of going into that land. And so God does something at that time. He has Moses come down. He says in verse 2, take ye the sum of the congregation of the children of Israel after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their polls. And so he's going to number the people. From 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, now thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. What God is doing is, he is putting out the message that we are going to go to war. War is now being declared, and we're ready to take the battle into the adversary. And what he's going to then do is, as the book of Numbers then unfolds, they go and they send the spies up here into the land to spy it out. And when they come back, they say, it's everything God said it was. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. They've got grapes, a bunch of grapes so large it takes two guys just to carry it. It's everything that God said it was, and even more. It's just incredible. But see this? Canaan. There's Canaanites up there. There's a bunch of bad guys up there. There's a bunch of bad stuff going on up there. And all but two men, Joshua and Caleb, came back with a negative report. And because of their stubborn obstinacy to actually be able to operate upon God's counsel and the certainty of it, this throws them then into a 40-year wilderness journey. They go back into the backwards now for 40 years, and they're going to go wander around. And that wandering is not just some going around any old way, but that's another story. But the fact of the matter is, they're going to wait. God's going to wait until all of those of the generation who said we can't go in die. Now, jump up to Numbers chapter 22. After this 40 years is over, and that generation has died off, now the nation of Israel is coming back to the land. But here's where they're coming back. Instead of coming back to Kadesh down here, they come up the Transjordan side. They come up the east side of the Dead Sea. It wasn't the Dead Sea then. And they're going to come up right there and stop. And if you want to see that a little more clearly, they come up here and they stop right here. By the way, right there is where, that's, you can't probably read that, but that's Mount Nebo. And that's where Moses is going to go up and look over into the promised land, and he's going to die there. But before he does, the nation gets itself, actually what you've got is, Moses is not numbering these people out here just any old way. But they come now in militarily what might be called a bivouac. And they're going to be an army now, bivouacked, just across the Jordan River, straight across from the city of Jericho. And that's, look at verse 22, or chapter 22, verse 1. And this is a interlude, actually, prior to war. All of this is going, rocking along, and you're rocking, and then all of a sudden you hit Numbers 22, and everything stops for a minute. You stop for four chapters, chapter 22, 23, 24, and 25. Four big chapters out of the Pentateuch, out of the Old Testament, out of the law, that are that's dedicated to this interlude prior to war. And it's extremely important that you understand something sitting here. That's why I'm taking all the time to go through this. Look at verse 1 of chapter 22. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side of Jordan by Jericho. That's right in this area right here. Here's Jericho. So they're encamped right along the Jordan River right here along on the other side of Jericho. And this would be Moab here. And so they're getting ready to go back into the land again. You say, well, they're already on the land. I understand that. They're on the royal land grant, but the whole thing has been reduced because of some things that happened. But what they're really after here is not Jericho, and it's not the Jordan. This is what they're after. That's the prize. That's Jerusalem. All right? Now, the characters that you're going to get introduced to you here, I just want to give you some background on that a little bit. The tremendous importance of this in the history of the prophetic future of the nation of Israel is seen in that God dedicates four entire chapters in His Word to the issues surrounding these two characters, Balaam and Balak. And it is repeatedly brought up to the attention of the members of the remnant of Israel in their epistles. I told you this the first time we talked about it. In 2 Peter 2:15, He warns them about going the way of Balaam. In Jude verse 11, he warns them about the error of Balaam. And John in Revelation 2:14 warns the remnant about the doctrine of Balaam. Now there are three major individuals involved here. There's a fourth character acting behind the scenes, and a fifth that's central to the entire issue. So let me give you a rundown of those guys. In fact, let me just get back to this chart here and just remind you that this is where we are on this particular chart. We have now come up this side of the Jordan, and we're ready to go over here, right across from Jericho. All right? And the cast of characters, one is this character named Balak, the son of Zippor. In verse 2, it says he saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. Now, again, you need to understand that before Israel gets to this point, there have been battles that have been fought. One against them recently here in the book of Numbers is against Og of Bashan. There have been individual battles that have been fought, but this is going to be something that has not been done before. This is going to be an attempt to get together a confederacy of nations. And as I said, we call this politically a coalition. Let me give you the cast of characters that are involved in this. Balak, number one. Balak, he is the king of the Moabites. Go on and read on here in verse 3. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that the ground, lick up all that are around about us, as an ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. These are Gentiles. And this is a Gentile king. And this Gentile king is actually going to be a picture of that man of sin who is going to be out here in the Lord's day of wrath. What happens back here is a prelude that is actually put down ahead of time to what is going to take place out here. All of these guys have got a future type in which is going to be fulfilled. Balak is one of those, and a picture of that Gentile Assyrian king that Israel is going to mistakenly say is their Messiah. The man of sin is what Paul calls him. Secondly, you have Balaam. Come on down here and read in verse 5. And he, this is Balak, sent messengers therefore unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Now, stop right there. Balaam is a guy who Balak already knows about. And he actually, I don't have the chart up here, but he comes from, when it says he is, Balaam is the son of Beor to Pethor. Pethor is an area located near present-day Baghdad, Babylon. And before it was Babylon, it was Assyria. And this false prophet Balaam is Satan's own hand-picked prophet from Assyria. And that's exactly who he is. He really is from, when he talks about the river there, that's either the Tigris or the Euphrates River. But he's from Assyria. And he's actually, by the way, as we will see coming up here, he is from an area of Assyria. Think in your mind of a map, of a, go back over there where present-day Iraq is and Baghdad and all of that. In that same area is an area that was widely popular for its soothsayers, its prophets, or what might also be called its wise men. This is the same place that the wise men came when Jesus was born. And they're acting upon something that is actually said here in the book of Numbers when they talk about a star. But I'm just trying to get you thinking about the fact that this was an area that just generated these kind of people. It's almost like you've heard people talk about, yeah, I was driving through Oklahoma. I don't know, just some southern state. And I was down in the Bible Belt. They've even done studies. Insurance companies have done studies. You know if something's important if an insurance company does a study on it. If the government ever does a study on it, it's not important at all if the government does a study on anything, because they're doing studies on, you know, whether or not you can take a mouse and change its sex. You know, they do all kinds of But when an insurance company does a study, your ears need to go up. And even insurance companies have done studies on what they call Bible Belt, the Bible Belt, Bible Belters, people who live in the Bible Belt, because largely a lot of these folks have one of the largest influences is a major denomination called the Southern Baptist Convention. And the Southern Baptist Convention is basically a convention made up of Southern Baptists. And one of the things about Southern Baptists is they abstain from alcohol of any kind at any time. They're what is commonly called teetotalers. And the study, and there's been actual insurance studies done where they have shown where the heart disease is actually higher in the Bible Belt than it is in other areas where a little bit of alcohol is consumed by people. Of course, a lot of alcohol, and it's not heart disease, it's liver disease and other diseases. But all I'm after is that you get in certain areas of a nation or a country, and you get kind of stereotyped. Well, that area in Assyria was known for its sages and wise men and prophets and soothsayers and diviners, all of the same kind of ilk. And they were widely famous and fabulously wealthy because people would pay them to come. And it, the only thing we have to that would be like it today is the modern day TV preachers. Where you could take a person who has no more truth than Charles Manson when it comes to biblical truth, put him in an ice cream suit, and have him with a really nice comb over, say the right things with a congregation humming 10 strains of How Great Thou Art or whatever behind him, and you can pack out. There is an auditorium in the country that will hold the people that will come to hear these kind of guys. And they get what they call a word of knowledge. And they have a word from the Lord that they want to give you that night. Of course, after you've been there 2.5 hours, and after they have passed the Kentucky Fried Chicken bucket around, and after you have anteed up, and by the way, they make more in free will offerings than they would ever make if they charge ticket prices. Do you realize that? I don't know if you know that or not, another trick of the trade. They will make far, far more money in a free will offering than they would ever make if they charged admission. They know that. They know that from the man who started the whole thing, Oral Roberts. And so after that's all been done, of course, you can't just put you can't just throw it in the Kentucky Fried Chicken bucket, but there's tapes and CDs and videos and shirts and ties and paraphernalia and keychains and everything else that's going to go along with it. And so there's all the doodads as well. See, these are carefully orchestrated events. They have nothing. Championship Wrestling has nothing over the TV evangelist or preacher. And probably Championship Wrestling has probably more truth behind it than you will get out of most of those guys as well. But they are phenomenally popular. See? And so what happens is Balaam is the super duper cream of the crop TV evangelist, preacher, healer, word from God, word of knowledge, man of his day. He is all these guys wrapped up into one. He is Benny and Catherine Kuhlman and the bishop and the guy in Ohio, the Heritage guy, and Jim Baker and Jerry and all of that wrapped up into one. All right? That's Balaam. And he's not even justified. He's not even a believer. But you need to understand who this guy is. He has already got a phenomenally great reputation for bringing nations together. There's something that he can do. Watch what happens in verse 6. This is the message that is sent to him by the king of Moab, by Balak himself. Verse 6. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. Now, what he's wanting him to do is to come along and pronounce. Let's put it in terminology that we might understand it from a TV preacher. Come and rebuke this people in Jesus' name. Now, just remember something. people who use the name Jesus even in church and in a godly manner. People, by and large, profess what they do not believe. If you honestly think that some of the folks that think that you can go out your door and rebuke a storm, man, it's nothing to rebuke a little squall in Jesus' name. But go out there and rebuke Fran, Hurricane Fran. Go out there and, you see, it was interesting that the same areas, there's an area up in Virginia that has a little squirt up there, he's an old squirt now, who started one of these TV preaching programs, and he rebukes everything from bad breath to ingrown toenails to cancer. And yet, I noticed that the last time a hurricane came into the shores of Virginia, he split. Does he really believe what he professes? When you put their feet to the fire, you find out they don't. So when he comes along here and he says, "Now therefore I pray thee," that's what he's wanting him to do. Balak is one of these suckers who comes along and actually believes, although what he's being suckered into believing and doing is, the overall issue is whether or not this works or not isn't what's really driving at it. The driving central feature to this is that we are going to do something to cause those of Israel to doubt the counsel of God. And look at the terminology that he uses. Look what he says in verse 6. "I pray thee, curse me this people. I want you to rebuke them in the name of God. For they are too mighty for me." What do you do? This sounds like I could use that verse. In fact, it might even be fun to do it. I almost hesitate to even say this. I could actually use this verse on somebody who didn't know what I was doing, quote this, and I could have them think that I'm talking about rebuking their cancer or rebuking their debt, their credit card. People do that all the time. You know, let's get the credit card out, lay it up here. "I rebuke you, you debt, you evil debt in Jesus' name." These people are so stupid. It's beyond belief. But yet, this is what's done all over the place today. This is what even the news media looks at as normal Christianity. They're kooks. They look at us as cultish. They look at normal Christianity as just as kooky as any other religion. And that's great. They'll put that on TV and say, "Aren't they wonderful people?" No, they're not. They're stupid. And not only that, they're idiots. They're both. Well, when you get that kind of thing going on, I could actually use this verse on some moron who didn't know what I was doing and convince him I'm talking about God. I'm talking about something really godly. The terminology is almost identical. Curse me these people. If you didn't know better, you'd think something great was happening here. These people need to be cursed. Now, only thing is, you're talking about Israel. "Curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land." He's going to drive them back to Egypt where he thinks they belong. "For I wot," the older English expression, W-O-T, is just another way. We would say, "I know." "For I wot that he whom," that "he whom thou blessed is blessed, and he whom thou cursed is cursed." What does that sound like? It's the exact same terminology of the Abrahamic covenant. That's already been circulated around about Abraham and Abraham's children, who these people are. That's part of God's counsel with the nation of Israel. "I'm going to bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you." Now he's calling for this guy to come along and actually curse the people of God and say, "I know whom that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursed is cursed. Why, I've seen you in the healing line. I've seen you whack people in the head and they just get blessed. And they fall down on the ground and they froth at the mouth. Get them up, whack, get them up, whack, get them up, whack." You know, if they did that to me, I would give him a cross right across. Leave me down. If that's really God and holy and wonderful and everything, and they're down there and their eyes are flipped in the back of their head and they're doing, and then the catchers get them up. You know, do you know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about like a Benny Hinn concert. When Benny Hinn has his concerts and he whacks them and they go down and he says, "Pick them back up," and he whacks them and go down again. If they pick me back up, it'd be followed with a right cross to his jaw. And I'd say, if God is really in this and God put me there, leave me there. Quit getting me up as some sideshow carnival act, which is what a lot of this stuff is. Now, if you think that's harsh, I haven't told you what I really think. But this is the kind of thing you get involved with when you get involved with somebody who is looking at some kind of a gimmick to make money and to have an image. And Balaam is the king of income and image. He has an income to protect and an image to protect. And he is wildly and widely popular. And he actually uses Bible words. Blessed and cursed. Verse 7. The elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed, with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam, and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again. They say, Balak wants you to come and curse these people. Well, and we're going to find out in a moment what he does, because what he does is he goes out on a hill and he begins consulting familiar and evil spirits to find out what he should do. Which is what a lot of folks do when they say, well, I'm going to go get a word. I'm going to go and I'm going to sit in my prayer closet in the dark until I get a word from God. You've got 66 books of it. You're never going to find in a prayer closet in the dark anything outside of what's in this book that God told you. But of course, that takes hard work. And what ice cream suit wearing evangelist wants to do that? When you've got millions coming in off your CDs, tapes, and paraphernalia. So he's going to go get a word from God. And by the way, I'm going to show you next time just how much this false, lying son of Belial really thinks about what God says. He thinks the same thing the scholars think about what God said. That it isn't worth a dime. And that's exactly what scholarship thinks of what God said. Anyway, we brought it up to verse 8 there. He said, lodge here this night, and I'll bring you word again as the Lord, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah. He's really using his name. Shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. That's a good place to leave it right there. But this has given us some background. Now, we're not going to go through all of this stuff. We're going to skip a big part of this. In fact, what we're going to see is four messages that Balaam is going to get. I'm only concerned with one, his second message. Because within that second message is the core element of what makes God's counsel certain. So beginning on Thursday night, what we're going to do is we're going to pick this up, just give a little more introduction here in chapter 22, and then we're going to come over to chapter 23, which is where the section or the verse that I'm after is sitting, which is basically chapter 23, verse 19, which is the verse I'm after. But there's an awful lot here, and I'm just going to have to leave a lot of it undone. I'll try and give you there's a theme to each one of the messages he gives, and I'll give you the theme to each message. And then I'm going to show you something fantastic that not only does God point back to, but even the Apostle Paul does as well. In the 11th chapter of Romans, the three main messages given all the way back here by Balaam are all touched upon by the Apostle Paul when he deals with what's going to happen to Israel out here, when all of those things start happening that was just a dress rehearsal back here. It's a fascinating thing to see those connections being made. Well, we'll stop right there and pick it up on Thursday night with the messages of this super-duper prophet, Balaam, and what he has to say concerning trying to shake the confidence of Israel in the certainty of God's counsel. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying together these very crucial, important doctrinal issues that arise and take an attack and take a shot at your counsel being absolutely certain and your truth being absolute truth. And therefore, we are grateful to have this information that we might be able to look biblically and not have to go anywhere else but your word to show us what makes your truth absolute and only something that you possess. And we pray that we may accurately and precisely handle it in such a way that we will see clearly those aspects under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We again thank you for this opportunity and ask again that these portions of your word would be dedicated to the edifying of our souls unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.